Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. 23:44. Most blessed passage, section of scripture. As we read from the account of Luke tonight, we read only a part of that scene that took place on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago, when our blessed Redeemer went up there, when he volunteered his life as a substitute for his people. One of the old writers wrote this. He said, one of the hymn writers, "But none of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that were lost." Watts wrote this great hymn. We sing this marvelous hymn based upon this passage of Scripture and those narratives that fill it up. "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when God the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin." And it was about the sixth hour, the scripture says here, "and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast in return. But all his acquaintances, the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things." Who is this figure of a man hanging on the middle tree? Well, most of them thought he was just a man, Jesus of Nazareth. But who is this figure hanging here? Paul said he's God manifest in the flesh. The second person of the divine Godhead had taken into indissoluble union with his person the nature of man, not becoming two persons, but remaining one person with two natures. And when he died, that whole person died on that cross. You ever think about that? You ever stop to really give that consideration? That union was not dissolved. It was not departed. That union remained intact. And the person of the second person of the Godhead expired in a voluntary way on that cross. That's what Watts meant when he said, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when God," he says, "the mighty maker died." God died. Very few of the old theologians disagreed with that doctrine. They all was pretty well committed to it. That was God dying on that cross. How in the world can God die? I don't think there's ever been an answer to that. I don't think no man can fathom the infinite wisdom of God in the death of God. That's beyond our comprehension, isn't it? But God died. God died. You know, we can't take one passage or one narrative without taking the others in parallel to it. I had laid out John Calvin's harmony of the Gospels, because in it he parallels each passage, and it makes it much easier to read. And I'm intended to bring that where I could read without jumping back and forth. But look back over here in the 27th chapter of Matthew, and we find the scene here in verse 45 that we're reading about in Luke chapter 23, where Jesus dies on the cross. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now notice that. It says about the ninth hour, that is, toward the end of this darkness, he cries out with these words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" And that's interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's a fulfillment of the words in Psalm 22. Then it says, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Now look at this, verse 50. Luke didn't put this in. Matter of fact, I think what Luke actually left out was the first cry. And what we pick up in Luke in that 45th verse there is the second cry, the final cry. He cried twice. The first one, we discussed it there ahead of us. The second one, it just says that he cried out again with a loud voice. And when he had done so, he yielded up the ghost. Now, what did he cry the second time? Well, he didn't cry the second time the same thing that he cried the first. What he cried the second time, I believe, is found over in John chapter 19 and in verse 30. And it was a very short cry. But probably the most important words that he spoke, that he uttered while hanging there on the cross. John chapter 19 and verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said," and this is that leading to that, or leading up with Luke's word, "he lifted up his voice and he cried again with a loud voice," as Matthew said, "It is finished." That was his final cry. And he thundered this out. This was a very loud cry that he made with all the strength and power of his being. He lifted up his voice and he cried, "It is finished." I did a little word study on this one time, made a note or two on it. It's in the side margin of this wide margin Bible. And I learned this in the Greek. This is in the perfect tense and is very expressive. It speaks of an action, they tell us, in the past that was completed in the past, and the existence of its finished results. Here's an example. "I have closed the door, and it remains, or it's closed at present." And so the entire meaning of this one little statement here in our authorized version is simply this. When he cried, "It is finished," this is what he meant. It was finished, and as a result, it is forever done. It's over with. This is a cry of victory. This is triumph. In spite of all his humiliation, he was made for a little while lower than the angels, that he might suffer death. He emptied himself, Paul said in Philippians 2, and became a servant to men. He submitted himself, as Isaiah said, to the smiters, his back to the smiters, and to those that plucked out the hair from his face, his beard. And here in the narratives, we read that he submitted to mocking and spitting and scoffing and shame. All of this, to me, is an outline of the humiliation that our Lord Jesus Christ subjected himself to in his final hours. But as I look at this and as I correlate the other passages with this and I think about what took place immediately after Christ expired, that is, after he gave up the ghost, I say that in spite of all of this, the majesty of the Son of God must be vindicated. And God does that in four miraculous ways. All of this around this one scene here as Christ hangs on that cross. Hence, we see the sun refuses to shine. The veil in the temple is rent from top to bottom. Rent in the middle is what the Greek says. Rent in the middle. It's torn apart. And it started at the top and went all the way to the bottom. I think that thing, best I remember, is about 40 feet high. You remember what the veil did? It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the high priest, and only the high priest, went beyond that veil, and that only once a year, and he took with him the blood of the atoning sacrifice. And he offered that blood on the mercy seat for his own sins and for the sins of the people of Israel. So the sun refuses to shine. The veil in the temple is rent apart from top to bottom. Then the earth quakes. And the rocks are split in two. And then it says that the graves were open. And many of the Old Testament saints came out of the grave and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That's a miracle, isn't it? That's marvelous, isn't it? Four marvelous things took place at this very time, and I believe for the purpose of vindicating the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory had been veiled from the time that he appeared as a babe in the manger until he expired on the cross. With that final cry, "It is finished." He laid aside that glory for those 33 years. But God will have His glory, His majesty vindicated. Oh, explain these miracles? There's no way. No way that I can explain these things. All I can say is heaven and earth must pay honor and attribute glory to its Creator. And that appears to be what's taking place here. Human logic tries to explain it and makes a terrible mess of it. I read some of the things that some men tried to logically bring forth as an answer to these miracles. Concerning the darkness, some thought that possibly a thick storm arose and black clouds covered the entire area. No, that's not so. This darkness was darker than the darkness in Egypt the night that the destroyer came through. A darkness so thick that the Egyptians said that they felt it. You could feel it. This was darker than that. Some of them said that what happened here was an eclipse. That the darkness was geographically located only here in this particular part of the world. I don't believe that either. I believe it was all over the earth. I believe as Watts said that the sun refused to shine. It's very difficult to have an eclipse. I understand that we've never had an eclipse, and the impossibility of having an eclipse when the moon is full. And this was a full moon night because it was the night of the Passover. And the Passover was always held according to the moon, the fullness of the moon. Some men's logics run away with them before they have time to check out the very simple things. No, it must be attributed to God and to God alone. The sun, you see, belongs to God. He created the sun, and therefore He controls its light. For Joshua, He can move it back, 10 degrees? That He might win the battle. If He can move it back 10 degrees, He can snuff out its light. He can put out its fire. If He created that ball of fire, He can put it out and create it again. Now, we attribute all glory to God. We don't try to approach the Scripture with human logic. That's a foolish thing. You cannot understand the Scripture from human logic. It's the most impossibility. Scripture must be spiritually discerned. Isn't that what the Scripture says? It must be spiritually discerned, comparing Scripture with Scripture and waiting upon the Spirit to open our blind minds and our darkened understanding and give us a knowledge of the light of the Scriptures. The only way we can learn it. The only way we can handle it. So I come to the simple conclusion that whatever took place here must be attributed to the miraculous work of a miracle-working God. But what was His purpose, Pastor? Someone might raise the question. Why this darkness at this particular time? 3 hours of total darkness all over the earth. A darkness, we believe, so dark that it could be felt, so thick that you could almost touch it. Why? Why? Well, darkness, my dear friend, seems to be an emblem of judgment. At the last day, it said those who have abused the privilege of the gospel and refused the love of the truth, those that shall be judged by Jesus Christ, the judge in those days, shall be cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So I believe what we have here is judgment. You see, the darkness meant that judgment had come to Golgotha. And isn't that what we see as we study the doctrine of the cross? Isn't the primary thing that we're to understand as we study the cross work of Jesus Christ is the judgment of God passing upon our sin? Yeah, I believe God put out the glory of the sun, that the outer darkness, that outer darkness that He speaks of, it seems to give us a picture of the final state of the doomed and damned. God put out the glory of the sun that outer darkness might be brought near, that hell might be gathered around the middle cross. In this thick darkness, I believe God came down in all the fury of His holy justice to do business with the representative of sinners. Isn't that what Christ is up there doing? Isn't he representing sinners? Was he not representing you, Tommy, when he went up on that cross? Yes. We who have come to faith in Jesus Christ know that we have a representative in Christ. And when he went to that cross, and when he stretched himself out in a voluntary way on that cross, and when he was suspended between heaven and earth, he stood there as our representative. He took our sin upon him. He is our scapegoat at this time. All our iniquity is laid on him. And when all our iniquity is laid on him, a just and a holy God must come down and do business with the representative of sinners. And that's what God's doing. And he's not a friendly God here. He's that same God that hates the workers of iniquity, that's angry with the wicked every day. My sin being laid upon Christ, he stands in my stead and in my room. He's got to do business with that God that hates my sin and must punish it forever. Yes, an everlasting, burning, and consuming wrath. He unsheathed his sword of justice and smites the darling son. As the prophet said, the shepherd of the flock. Here, the Almighty God poured wrath upon wrath on our sinless substitute until the infinity of a just and holy law cried, "Enough! Enough!" Satisfaction is made. He poured it out and poured it out until the law was satisfied. You know, it's a crying shame, a pathetic situation that this poor world that's deluded, their minds are in foggy concepts and misconceptions of what this thing's all about. Don't understand the holy character of this thrice holy God. Don't understand the nature of sin and its offensiveness to a holy God. You know, there's very few people you can talk to about the doctrine of sin that understands what you're talking about. When you get into the deep details of how offensive sin is to a holy God, you're talking in another language to them. They don't understand what you're saying. They don't understand what went on that cross during those 3 hours. Oh, the law. The law is holy. The law is just and the law is good, Paul said. The law must be satisfied. The law is a holy manifestation and a reflection of the holy character of God Almighty. And some folk have the misconception that they can keep it. You know what most folks' idea of keeping the law is? Listen to me. You check this out. You listen to people when you're talking to them. See if I'm not right. You know what their idea of keeping law is? It's doing the best they can. That's it. If I do the best I can, I think everything will be all right. Oh, isn't that... That's pathetic, isn't it? That kind of thinking is... You can see the blind deception there, can't you? No, listen, the best you can is not what the law demands. The law doesn't demand the best that a man can. The law demands absolute perfection. And that perfection must be in deed, in word, and in thought. I'm talking about never doing a wrong thing against the law, never violating in a deed anything that the law condemns. Never speaking a word that would in the least bit taint and tarnish the holy precepts of God. Never even thinking a thought. My soul, that's keeping the law. The next time somebody tells you they're doing the best they can and they think that's good enough, try to explain to them what it is that the law demands. Help those poor fools out. They're blind, aren't they? They need our help. If we know anything about what Christ did on that cross, why it was necessary for the Holy Son of God to come down here and to take the nature of man and go yonder and down that. If we know anything about that, God help us to help these poor fools see the truth. They don't know. And those that's trying to tell them don't know, for the most part. I want you to observe something very remarkable at the end of the darkness. He cries, "It is finished." Those were his last words. The battle is over and the victory is won. That's what that signifies. And then the scripture says he bows his head and he gives up the ghost. Now comes the vindication of his majesty. God vindicated his son's glory, his majesty, after he expires. He's hanging there dead when these things begin to take place. I want you to notice these things. The first thing is the rending of the veil. You know that this veil, as I mentioned a while ago, was that partition, I said, between the holy place and the holy of holies. We see that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1 through 7. Look at that just for a minute. I'm going to try to get through here by 8:15, so I've got a lot of ground to cover. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse beginning with verse 1. Notice this. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was set or was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and flesh ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. I'm going to read on verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of his not of this creation, he's talking about his body, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression or the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called
may receive the promise of eternal life. So you get a picture there of the tabernacle, of its furnishings, and of this veil that's said to be rent from top to bottom. What we have here, number one, is a confirmation of what Christ spoke when he was on that cross. He cried, "It's finished." And the rending of the veil seems to echo these words. When Christ finally cried out from the cross with that loud voice, "It is finished," it's then that the veil was rent from the top to bottom. And what we're taught there is this. We're taught that this put an end to all the ceremonial sacrifices. They'd be offered no more. You see, this was that, what's taking place now, what you see on the cross, the middle person, the Son of God, the mediator of the new covenant, dying there on the cross. He is crying, "It is finished." All of what we see there was the object to which all the sacrifices, from the sacrifice of Abel until the coming of Christ, was meant. That's what they looked forward to. Therefore now, as we think about it, the ceremonies are dead, and the law of the ceremonies is dead. And Paul speaks to this, and don't have time to get into it, in the Colossian letter very clearly. You see, the law without the gospel is empty and finds only its fullness in the gospel. I think this is what Paul is writing to in Galatians chapter 4, especially verse number 9, and then in John chapter 4 and verse 23 and 24. And then in Romans chapter 10, I'm sure this is what he's speaking of when he talks about the end of the law is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It brings us to understand and comprehend that our righteousness is in Christ alone. Everything looked forward to this particular scene that we're talking about here. The moral law, the Lord Jesus Christ kept, and he kept it purely and perfectly and satisfied it in an absolute way. And he did this on our behalf, that is, those who believe upon Christ, and for the innumerable breaches that we had made against it. The ceremonial law, on the other hand, he extinguished it by the sacrifice of himself. So it was he who gave these ceremonies their beginning, and it was he who brought them to an end. And to that end, we're looking here when he cried, "It's finished." The second thing that seems to be signified here is that the way into the holies had been open once and for all. As I explained to you before, the only way of admittance into the Holy of Holies was by that high priest and with the blood of the atonement. And that typified the entering into heaven. So we have here what signifies that in the death of Jesus Christ. The veil signified the flesh of Christ. The rending of that veil is his crucified body, by which is made an entrance into heaven and of his glory. You see that in Hebrews 10:9. Now there's twofold blessing here that we ought to learn. Number one, there ought not to be fear. In other words, fear should be completely shut out of a believer's mind as to his future prospects of entering into heaven. I don't fear that I'll be shut out of heaven. Why do I say that? Because my trust is not upon what I do, what I don't do, but upon what Christ did and his cry of victory, it is finished. It's over with. Secondly, it's also a present blessing because of Christ and his accomplishment here and the opening of the way into heaven. He's opened up for you and for I as believers in him an entrance into the Holy of Holies, as it's expressed in Hebrews 4:16, and given us free access to the God of all grace and to the God of all mercy. Isn't that what he says there? Then the earth did quake. That's the second great miracle. You know, the law was both instituted and renewed by an earthquake. You can go there. I don't have time, but you can write down the references and go there. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, and 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 11. Both instituted and renewed. Instituted under Moses and renewed under Elijah the prophet. And at both occasions, it was manifested or attested, vindicated by an earthquake. But that's something to think about here, isn't it? Therefore, the Lord of the gospel died, and the earth shook, that ministration of righteousness might not be less glorious than that ministration. I'm talking about that former ministration, the Old Testament, the law of death. It'll have the same vindication, the same attestation to its glory. Now, we learn something here. We learn two or three things. Number one, we learn the fierceness by this earthquake of God's wrath against sin and sinners. By this, God threatened the utter overthrow of those bloodthirsty, guilty wretches who had crucified the Redeemer. I mean, he was sending a message to those people. The entire earth shook. I don't think, again, this was a geographical location in just one place where the earth trembled. I believe the entire earth, this thing that you and I rest upon tonight, I believe the whole thing shook at the fierceness of God Almighty and his threat to overthrow sinners. Secondly, I think we learn this, the nature of sin. How enormous the weight of sin was upon Jesus. So heavy that the earth trembled beneath its load. My soul, you think about the sins that were put on Jesus Christ. The sins of all God's elect from all ages. All of them rolled up as it was in one huge ball and rolled over to Calvary's cross and there placed upon the shoulders of the Son of God, the sinless, suffering substitute for sinners. That was weighty, wasn't it? And then thirdly, nothing on earth, we learn from this, is immovable. If the earth itself be movable, I don't think there's any tangible thing that we can feel secure in. Do you? That's the reason we put our security in Christ and in Christ alone. That's what David said when he said, if the earth be removed, we will not fear. Trust is in Christ. The third miracle, the rocks rent, giving us the things to consider, or at least two things to consider right quickly. Number one, I believe it speaks of the power and efficacy of the new dispensation of the gospel. As death, or as the death and passion of Jesus Christ, broke in pieces the very foundations of the earth. So the preaching, I believe, of the death and passion of Jesus Christ shall rend in pieces the stony hearts of sinners. I believe that, folks. We may not see it happening all around us. And I know of no place that it's happening with in great numbers. But I believe the only thing that's going to break the sinner's heart and bring the sinner to repentance before a holy God is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a bearing down and a setting forth of the death, the passion of my blessed Savior. I refuse to turn to any other means. If this don't do it, all I can conclude is God has just not purposed to do it. As the rod of Moses was able to rend the rocky Mount of Horeb, so I believe the rod of the gospel will rend the stony hearts of sinners. And we just keep laying the rod of the gospel to the heart, begging and pleading with God to be merciful to sinners. I say this, blessed is the man whose impenitent heart is thus broken. For the Scripture says, the broken heart the Lord will not despise. And nothing short of a broken heart is going to get you to God. I believe that. Too many people are trying to bypass repentance. Coming to a knowledge of the doctrine won't do it. I've seen them come and I've seen them go. Attracts them for a while and then it loses its shine, its attraction, its newness, and they're gone. No, sir, if sinners are not broken in their hearts over their sins and their offense of a holy God, and if sinners don't come to the feet of Jesus Christ casting themselves down, my soul, sinners must get down before a holy God if they ever expect to do business with Him. The second thing is the awful hardness of the heart of the Jews. We see that here. You see this? The awful hardness of the heart of the Jewish nation. You see, the earth rent her stones. That is, they broke in two, split down the middle at the cruel death of Jesus of Nazareth. But the nation of the Jews followed them. They remained untouched, unmoved. Isn't that hardness? Isn't that hardness? Nothing any harder than the heart of a hardened sinner, an impenitent sinner. And then fourthly, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. O blessed death of deaths, which vanquished death. We see that here. Here's an attestation to what the death of Jesus Christ was designed for. Giving His life up, entering into a state of death, He vanquished death forever. The last enemy has been overcome, my friend. You and I, who trust in Jesus Christ, have no need of fear. That Christ who vanquished death for you and I. This giant in his stout heartedness is subdued. We see it in this miracle. The graves fly open, the dead go out. And I believe here's a pledge to all living saints that the grave met its defeat. You'll observe that all the dead do not rise. It said many. You see that? Many. In the Scriptures of the Old Testament saints. And you'll notice that it was only saints that came out of those graves. Not the wicked dead. Just the saints. Here too, I think we have a pledge of the operation of grace in the regeneration of all those who shall be raised out of deadness of trespasses and sins. Here's the conclusion. Here we have that fact. God never leaves Himself without witness, does He? While His frightened disciples fled for a hiding place, Christ raises up senseless creatures, the rocks, They've cried out a testimony unto the glory of God as they ran into. Didn't he say, if these shut their mouths, the rocks will cry out? Well, they're crying, brother. They're crying. They're crying to the glory of the Creator. This one that died on that middle cross, they're saying, is none less than the Son of God, and gave testimony to that in the heart of a Roman centurion who finally testified at the end of these miracles, surely this man was the Son of God. All right, let's stand to our feet.